Such pacts have been illustrated in the past down from the Middle Ages. It seems when midwives were accused of pacts, that was their way of explaining how the children died. Of course, you had a high death rate of children in such a poor society, and the sickness and the lack of hospitals and the like. One of the most interesting stories, or more well-known stories about a man who made a pact with the devil, is the one song, "The Devil Went Down to Georgia." It's a catchy tune. And there Johnny makes a deal with the devil. He has a showdown with a fiddle. "I can play the fiddle better than you." That's not a very serious thing, but it's certainly part of what we have growing up. There's no such pacts in the Bible, as a matter of fact. That is, pacts described that way in that kind of detail. The closest, perhaps, would be Judas. Although he didn't knowingly go with the devil, he went with the Pharisees, but it was just as well be a pact with the devil. It does not record, as I said, such explicit acts. He just followed his wicked nature and the path of the devil willingly. But there is a pact between God and man, bargains and agreements. God initiates them. And here we have an explicit one in which Abraham initiates it, of all things. An incredible thing to behold if you understand that great distance between God and man, as we saw in Sunday school when we're going over the doctrine of the covenants, right? And Isaiah, "Who is the Lord that he should look down upon the nations that are but nothing in his presence? And who are we?" In Luke 17:10, "We who have done all that we were supposed to do, we are still unprofitable servants. We should get nothing out of this deal." And so you see a number of themes interwoven here in this text. The judgment of God, of course, is highlighted, but we should not forget the long-suffering of God, even his long-suffering upon Abraham and having a bargain with Abraham. Isn't that credible? Think about it. When you understand the doctrine of God and you go to the Bible and go to these texts, then you understand the mercy of God. Because God could just look at Abraham and say, "Who do you think you are trying to make a bargain with me? You are nothing, less than nothing." God does not. God's planned judgment here in these opening verses. I basically split the text in half for preaching purposes. God gives some reasoning here in verse 17. 16, of course, explains how the men arose. And apparently the other two left, and Yahweh is left behind. As you see there, all capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. So the other two apparently were angels with him, and they left. And God gives some reasoning here in verse 17. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" It's not clear if he's talking directly to Abraham or perhaps talking out loud and Abraham's there listening. It's quoted, so that's apparently what's happening at a minimal. And Abraham's hearing God talk this way, kind of in the third person. Abraham is part of the worldwide event of blessings. God says, "I will bless you. I'll bless the nations through you. You're the origin of this blessing, humanly speaking. And because of that, I'm going to bring you into my plans." So that it seems to me, because God doesn't give a specific reason here beyond, since Abraham, verse 18, shall surely become a great nation. Abraham's going to be blessed. He's going to become a great nation. So I'm going to show him about this judgment. What's the actual connection there? He's being blessed, so he sees the cursing of other people. Why? Why the sense? Why the four? Why that reasoning? It seems to me perhaps to show him and remind him of the holiness and justice of God. Now, this is not just some God who's capricious, a God who runs around and just is nice to everyone. He is a God who will uphold his standard and his justice, and to show his justice and even his mercy, and use Abraham as an example through what he does. So God gives us his word today, in fact, so we can see that the tsunamis, that the hurricanes, that the judgments of people killing their own children is judgment, is to show us the effects of sin, that God takes sin seriously. We don't have to think of God's judgment as somehow like a miracle, in the sense that it's immediately an action from God in which we say, "Oh, God's judging me for sin. I got hit by lightning bolt," as the old cartoons go, right? "Oh, now I know God's judging me." No, the whole earth groans because of sin, and we see the negative effects, the bad things that are happening. Like I said, the tsunamis, the hurricanes, the fires over there in California, That does not occur because of chance. It's part of God's providence to wake people up to say, judgment is real. Death is at the door. These things are going to happen because of sin and wretchedness. What else is amazing here? One of the most amazing things you can see in this verse is that God is taking Abraham in to his plans, isn't he? He's telling Abraham, look, I'm going to be a God who comes along beside you and explain things to you. I'm not going to be the God who's so far up in the heavens that when you give these offerings as they did to the pagan gods, you're not always sure if the pagan god's going to accept the offering. You're not sure about his clemency, about his justice, about his mercy. They're willy-nilly, they're whimsical, because they also live in a whimsical world created out of chance and chaos. The chaos of the sea is one of the imageries they use in the ancient Near East. And these are the places that birth the world and the gods themselves, as a matter of fact. And so they have capricious gods. We don't have a capricious God. We have a God who tells us what he's going to do and what he expects from us. They're guessing and wondering what's going on. We don't have to guess and wonder what's going on. Like Abraham, we are taken into his plans, as it were, not to give him advice, but he's coming along and telling us, this is what you can expect. This is how you can live. This is what's going to happen in the future. Because I love you. That's the intimacy which this God has for us, and it's amazing to behold. God is giving us these plans, and we don't give plans to strangers. We don't talk to strangers about the intimacy, intimate things in our lives. God is no different in that regards. What he's saying is Abraham is a friend of God. We are friends of God, of course, through his mercy only. And God has a plan for Abraham, even. He goes on, as God explains about his justice, he also mentions, as it were, almost in passing, here in verse 19, look what's going to happen to you, Abraham. For I have known him, Abraham, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Now, I had read that verse many times growing up as a Christian, and read it in a different way. I'm pretty sure it was the KJV. For I have known him in order that he may command his children. And I read that to mean, I've known him that Abraham may therefore be obedient to me, that he's commanded to obey his children. And certainly the command is implied there. But that word, in order that, is a very particular word. It means for this purpose and for this end. The goal, the effect of a plan and of a will. I have known him that he may, in order that he may. So God is the sovereign power behind Abraham's obedience. That's how I understand the use of that word. I have known him in order that he may be an upstanding, righteous man and train his family and his children and his servants and his household to do the right thing. That he cannot, Abraham, of his own accord, grow in sanctification, grow in holiness, without God saying, I have known you, and my knowledge of you, my intimacy with you, my power for you, is what gives you the strength that you can instruct your family, that you can walk in righteousness, however imperfectly. That's the imagery. That's what is being said there. Now, I don't think I need to explain, but I will go through the verses so that you'll remember again and perhaps write them down and tell them to your friends who are not of this persuasion of the Word of God. But when God says, I have known him, God is not talking about a bare intellectual knowledge, is he? God's saying, I know him and I don't know anybody else. Don't know what's going on. Kind of ignorant here. It's a special usage of the Word. Amos 3:2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Is God saying he doesn't know about the other families of the earth, the other nations of the earth? That he's ignorant? Or is he saying something else about no? Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah 1:5. There, most likely, given how the prophets at times use poetic imagery and the like, that's a parallel there. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. You can hear it even in the English there. The knowing and the sanctifying are parallel verbs. The knowledge is not just simply, yeah, I know your name, and I know you were born, I know your address, but I have an intimate knowledge, I have a purpose for you. I've set a special plan in place for you. On the flip side, Matthew 7:23 reminds us, and Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Is God really saying, I don't know who in the world you are. What's your name again? Where were you born? What are you doing here? I'm confused. And I bring this up because that word know has a unique usage more often than not in the Old Testament and into the New Testament. There's this word in the Greek in the New Testament, you know the English, foreknow and foreknowledge, for whom God has foreknown. And many people think that's just a bare knowledge, that God just kind of knows the future, knows who's born, what your name is, how many hair follicles you have on the top of your head. But it seems to me, given how Paul is Jewish, that is, as I understand the Old Testament, how Christ used that word know there, because foreknowledge in the Greek is just like the English, you just put a preface before it, right? Prefix. The word know is there, that's the root of it. It's an intimate knowledge. How do I put it? To set a special attention upon you. Love. Some people like to translate it for love. God for loved you. Like Jeremiah 1:5. Those texts explain that. Those texts illustrate that. It makes sense. So this knowledge is a form of love, an intimate knowledge that includes commitment for the good of that person. I have known Abraham, for I have known Abraham, in order that I love Abraham, in order that he may be a righteous man. I love Providence and her members. I love the Church of God of those in Denver, in order that they may be sanctified and obedient and following righteousness and justice. And although it's Abraham, of course, as the head of the family and even of the church, because the two overlapped here, it is not limited clearly just to the fathers. The mothers are called to instruct their household with righteousness and justice, to do good, to follow the way of the Lord. And of course, all those involved in the family and in the church are called to do what you can to help one another do these things, because we are the family of God. The leadership in the church is like Abraham, because Abraham wore two hats simultaneously, because he was in two distinct institutions during this time until it was fully formally separated in the time of Israel, because then you have the land, you have the nation, and you have the church separated from the family. Here is the family, which is the nation and the church, all wrapped up into one. And so today we have the family of God, the church. Clearly mentioned that way in the New Testament. So the leadership is kind of like Abraham, and by analogy, we have that responsibility to instruct you all in this truth. And of course, each of you, where you are called as fathers and mothers, in accordance to the fifth commandment, right? That just means any superior person in a position of authority or knowledge or power are called to teach others the way of righteousness. It's all wrapped up in one when we understand how the law of God is intertwined with itself. And as I said, in order that, because God is the cause of Abraham's faithfulness. Judgment deserved, verse 20 through 21. And Yahweh said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down and see and examine and investigate. The judgment deserved, God saying, they deserve judgment. They deserve hell and punishment, these wicked cities. And what was their wickedness? They had more than one wickedness. One is the one that's the most well-known, and it is highlighted in the Bible, homosexuality. But also mentions other things. Ezekiel 16:49, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease. What does that sound like? But the Western civilization. Religion, birth, prosperity, and the daughter ate the mother. That's an old saying from Cotton Mather. Did you catch that? Prosperity ate religion. And what do we have in America? It's absolutely astounding. Ezekiel 16:49 can be spoken of America, the guilt of your sister America, Sodom. Pride, excess of food, prosperous Eden, and did not aid the poor and the needy. Jude 1:7, however, goes after what is clearly here we see in this evil cities destroyed in chapter 19. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. This is an example for us. God put it in the Bible for a reason. And Jude 1:7 tells us, there you have it. To teach us God is serious about His holiness. He's serious about bringing judgment upon people who are unrepentant, like that transgender. Who should have been warned about eternal hell and damnation. Judgment deferred. Do you see the judgment has been deferred? Why hasn't Sodom and Gomorrah been wiped out already? You go to a text, you see sin, one of the things you can ask yourself is, whoa, wait a minute, why aren't they dead? And that gives you a little hint that even though the text may not be emphasizing it, what's going on behind it is that God has deferred judgment, hasn't He? God has held back His wrath upon the wicked. So we have evidence of what they call God's long-suffering. Not that God suffers. I know we feel like we're suffering. We have long-suffering for people who are dense, we say, or difficult, or just wicked. So it's using a human analogy to describe God, but what God has is long. It stretches out very, very long indeed. So why is America, the modern Sodom and Gomorrah, not destroyed today? Because of God's long-suffering. His long-suffering just highlights all the more the ingratitude, the ungrateful hearts of the wicked, who don't acknowledge it and who will not submit to Him. Now God has a bargain with Abraham. Here we have, I'd like to have a fiddler song about that. Verses 22 to 33. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. So apparently they're going on their way to bring judgment. As you know, God uses angels to bring judgment in the Old Testament and perhaps in the New, for all we know. Some people entertain messengers or angels. Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked, God, Abraham tells him. Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? We have an interesting interplay here with this question. Abraham has a plea for fairness. It's not fair, God. You can wipe out an entire city when there could be righteous people there. Pay attention to two things here. There is fairness and there is unfairness here within this plea itself. Abraham's plea itself has unfairness in it. Do you recognize that? He says, do not bring judgment upon the entire wicked city for the sake of a few. That's not fair, is it? That's not fair at all. Everyone else should be annihilated except the wicked. That isn't brought up as an option. Isn't that interesting? Why aren't they, I don't know, raptured up? God lets Abraham talk and explain things, I think, to us through the mouth of Abraham. It's fair not to destroy the righteous, and it's unfair to have pity on the wicked for the righteous, as we understand fairness as humans, isn't it? But here, perhaps, we have a picture of exactly what Christ does for us and how we are saved, we the wicked, and we don't deserve it. It's not fair that Christ should die for our salvation. And of course, the salvation of Sodom and Gomorrah that he's praying for is just more or less a long suffering. Not that they should be saved because they're wicked as such. Abraham isn't going there. Fairness at the end of the day, of course, is only the great white throne of judgment. The bargain, verse 23 to 43. He continues on and works his way, whittles his way down from 50, 45, all the way down to 10. Abraham's pretty gutsy, it seems to me. Pretty gutsy. And it doesn't seem as though he is aware that he is talking to Yahweh. The words he used, unless I missed it going through it, he says, Lord, lowercase L-O-R-D. The text tells you it's Jehovah, it's God himself, taking on flesh at the time. And perhaps Abraham might have reacted differently. I don't know. The nature here, of course, of the bargain is uneven. It's not fair, strictly speaking, to not bring judgment, to withhold judgment upon the wicked for the sake of the righteous. Although we kind of think that way as Christians because of the mercy that we have in Christ himself. Abraham here, who's already under God's mercy, regardless of Abraham's own sin, he's one of the parties here in this bargain. God himself, of course, is the superior who is patient in waiting through Abraham's plea bargain. And God agrees. There's no finagling on God's part. No, until the very end, he's done and he leaves. Just like that, he's gone. End of discussion. The purpose, of course, is a plea for clemency, for pity, first and foremost upon the righteous. Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you, verse 25, that you do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Would you, suppose there were 50 in the city, would you destroy the place and not spare it for the righteous, for the 50 that were in it? Spare it for their sake, not for the sake of the wicked. And so his plea for pity is more directly a plea for the righteous themselves. Don't harm them, God. Don't judge them as though they're a common mass of wicked people who hate you. And it's incidental to his prayer that the wicked are delivered temporarily, right? He's not saying do it for their sake, God. He's saying do it for the righteous sake. Now, two things. One, the righteous, of course, he means relatively righteous, not absolutely righteous. There's only one absolute righteous one, and that's Jesus Christ. And two, therefore, again, perhaps part of the point of the text here is to remind us again that the redemption we have in God is through the one righteous one for his sake, for the sake of one. Because there's only one righteous one, Jesus Christ, deliver we who are wicked. The execution, as he goes there in verses 23 and following, each number after the other. Hebrews 4:16 reminds us of something perhaps that Abraham illustrates. Boldness. Boldness in prayer. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The conclusion, the writer of Hebrews says, is the greatness in which God blesses us in Jesus Christ. It's so wonderful, the mercy, that we should be able to come with boldness into his presence by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, that would also mean for our prayers. Because to come into his presence, we had to be praying. I'm praying to him. It's a form of talking to him with boldness. And so it seems to us, it seems to me, that what we see here, as Calvin reminds us, is an illustration of how to pray. The importance of prayer. You know, I don't plan these things. I know it tied right into this morning, because one of the points was about prayer. And how Paul says, I beg you, that's how serious he takes prayer. Pray for me, pray together. And Abraham prays. He's talking directly to God. We can see how to petition God with a boldness, pleading upon his mercy, because he's pleading upon the mercy of God, isn't he? He says justice, but he also means mercy, because at the end of the day, true justice would mean you're all wiped out. Now, you see his self-effacement, even though he's bold, that he's going to take these requests that seem so audacious. What? Rescue Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of a few? That is audacious, isn't it? That's an incredible plea. But I think it's a godly plea. God honored it. That is, he was willing to honor it. God knew there wasn't going to be 10 righteous. They couldn't even get 10. It was so wicked, there wasn't even 10 righteous in those large cities. Abraham says, "Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." Do we pray like that? If you go through Isaiah 40, Job 9, Psalm 100 that we did this morning, that might help you pray that way when you realize you are but dust and ashes. He says, the nations, is there not a nation greater than you, more powerful than you? He says, the nations are nothing to me. Then what are you? Less than nothing. It should bring humility to you. And that you can say with Abraham, maybe you want to write it down. There's nothing wrong with reading prayers if you believe what you read. I'll tell you that right now. Maybe you want to write down prayers sometimes. Take Bible verses and piece them together and make a prayer out of it. Here's a part you could use. I am whom but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Because I know I can't say pushing my luck in this audience, can I? Old habits die hard. I'm pushing it. I'm pushing it. God does not have to listen to us, but you know what? He promises to do so, doesn't he? It's voluntary condescension to us. Praise be to God. Now don't take it for granted. Ask humbly, ask persistently, ask boldly. Don't be timid if it's a truly godly prayer. Salvation of our children, the deliverance of our churches. These things. America is being judged, and America will be judged further. Do we pray that further judgment would be withheld for the righteous few among her? I think that's an acceptable prayer. Not, again, for the sake of America as such, but for the sake of the righteous. In more particular, Abraham doesn't get detail, I will get detail, that the church may protect it so that we could use the prosperity that we have to further God's kingdom, to protect us from harm. I don't want Christians to be harmed in Africa or in Western civilization. Are we praying for people like Abraham prayed for people, for Christians, of course, even for the unbeliever, that God would have mercy upon them, their soul in particular, that God would save them? Abraham doesn't make that prayer here. And perhaps that's an indication to us that God has given us more revelation and mercy for us in the New Testament as well, because we have more revelation. We are called more explicitly to pray and to interact with the pagan world than they were. Aren't we called to go to the four corners of the earth? They weren't. They were told explicitly, you keep the light in a small little place on the world. That was God's prerogative. He had the right to do that, and that's what he did. We, however, do not. We are called differently in the New Testament age. Do we believe God is merciful enough to protect Denver from judgment for the sake of a remnant? It is, of course, God's final decision. He doesn't have to hear our prayer. He knows the future, but he says he will listen, and he uses the means of prayer to accomplish his will. Just like we use a fork to eat food so that we have the energy to go to work and take care of our family. These are instruments for us, and prayer is an instrument in God's hand. Doesn't mean he always answers it. It could be used two ways. It affects us. It teaches us humility that God doesn't always have to listen to you and will not always listen to you. Other times, things will be answered. Prayers will be answered more than we realize, in a different ways than we realize. Nevertheless, prayer is what God has given us. And he honored Abraham here in this bargain that way. Let us ask tonight in this closing prayer. O judge of the universe, America is a Sodom and Gomorrah, and worse since we have had the true light of the gospel among us for many generations. America deserves the judgment she is under right now, the murders, the moral mayhem, the marriages of convenience, and the lust destroying families. Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Would you cast down the churches and families that strive to follow you along with those who hate you and hate your church? If you find a few righteous among the throngs of wicked Americans, will you not continue to destroy America? Nevertheless, thine will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.